I'm going to share my screen here, and it, the first question, it actually goes into Revelation 13. In verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 13, so I'm going to actually read that with you real quick. Revelation 13, 13 through 14. Oh, whoops, what do we have here? He doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles. By the way, the word wonders and miracles, same exact word. The means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. So the question is asked in Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14, who is doing the miracles? Is it Satan, apostate Protestants, or government officials? Well, the answer is yes, you know, because frankly, what's happening in this idea of the miracles at the end of time is the enemy is doing everything he can to deceive. And you will see that Satan, according to the Bible, now I'm not getting into all the details of this one. It's just we're going to use a small portion of the Bible to help illustrate what the point is, because I want to get into this other study since there were only a couple of questions. But you're going to see from the Bible that Satan did miracles. But it's interesting how Satan did miracles. He didn't just show up and do the miracles. He actually used his agents to do the miracles. So Satan would have used his angels. Satan could have been there himself. But I'm guessing from the context and from what we learn from the New Testament as well, Satan probably used his angels to work these miracles. Now I'm going to show you my thoughts here in the scripture. Satan is the worker of the miracles, but what does he use? He uses Protestants and he uses officials, whether they be non-Christians or Christians, etc. He's using these folk to do the things that he wants to have to be done. And so if you recall the deliverance from Egypt, you'll know and understand what I'm saying. We're going to go and read Exodus 7, verses 8, all the way through chapter 8 in a couple of those verses as well. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, when Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, when he shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod. So Pharaoh, the leader of the nation at the time, he's going to ask for you to show a miracle. And so Moses, you're going to say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh. It, the rod, shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. So what that means is Pharaoh must have asked, hey, show us a miracle. And so Moses and Aaron were able to do what God had said would happen. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. So here we have Pharaoh, the leader, and the servants, those that are working for the leader. So you have government officials here, and you have the rest of the government, which are leaders, okay? Now, of course, these folk, the servants, they are more the miracle workers, those that are involved in spiritualism, because we know, of course, Pharaoh was the leader of a nation that was very religious. They worshipped all kinds of gods. And here we have these servants that are working with the spirits of those gods, and they're working in regard to spiritualism. Well, that rod, it became a serpent, right? Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Oh, so the real, I guess the servants maybe weren't, like I said earlier, the sorcerers and the spiritualists, but the wise men and the sorcerers certainly were. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Oh, wait a minute. God worked miracles through Moses and Aaron, but also the devil worked miracles through the wise men and the sorcerers, right? They were called the magicians here. And so, for they cast down every man his rod. Wait a minute. Aaron only cast down one rod, right? Aaron cast down his rod. That's singular. But every man his rod. So that's plural. And they became serpents. Oh, wait a minute. I saw that Moses's rod, well, Aaron's rod, became a singular serpent, but they're throwing down serpents. Now we've got plural here. So if you were to ask the question, like, who's doing the greater miracle? You would probably look as a person in the world and say, wow, those magicians in Egypt are doing greater miracles because look at all the serpents compared to just one, right? I mean, so it doesn't seem very fair, does it? And so what we're seeing here is the enemy doing everything he can to look as though he is overwhelming God's abilities. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Whoa! So now we have a singular rod swallowing up plural rods. And so now everybody's able to say, okay, I get it. Aaron's miracle was more powerful. Well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there's a whole study on that. You can go into that. It's quite amazing. Yeah, think about it this way. Pharaoh was given the clear description of God's power. All it was a clear description of God's power. It was a loving display of God's power because God was trying to win Pharaoh's heart over to his team, right? Into the kingdom of righteousness rather than the kingdom of sin and spiritualism. Well, in light of that demonstration of God's power and love, Pharaoh reacted and his heart was hardened. Now, so if you continue on with this idea of Pharaoh's heart continuing to be hardened, and the Bible even saying in some cases, not all of them, because, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you can go both ways with this, but here's the way that I understand it. The more that God did to demonstrate his power and his love, the harder that Pharaoh got. Now, I heard an illustration years ago that really makes sense. If you were to take clay and you put it into the sun, with that sun shining upon it, it becomes harder. Now, if you were to put it and keep it in the shade in a cool place, even in a moist area, it's not going to become harder. So that moist area that has no sunshine directly on it, you can imagine that's more like the sinful, carnal, dark area of this world. But if you take that same clay and you put it out in the sun where it's reflecting God's glory, then all of a sudden it becomes harder. So Pharaoh was in the sunshine, if you will, as a bunch of clay that was unwilling to become and stay soft, but rather was becoming harder. So that's what was going on here in this scenario. Well, he, God, hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. That's why his heart was hardened, is because he wanted his own way, not God's. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. That's interesting, the way it's worded, against he come, but that's just the way it is. I copied and pasted it. So the rod which was turned to a serpent thou shalt take in thy hand. So remember that thing that you did earlier, remind him of it. That rod, take it in your hand, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now, going back to this idea of hardening the heart, if God would have stopped sending his loving power and demonstrations to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart would have stopped being hard or hardened. Now, because God continued to send that influence of his love and his power, Pharaoh kept resisting and becoming harder and harder and harder. And so really, yes, it was God hardening Pharaoh's heart because he was trying to demonstrate his love. And the more he demonstrated his love, the harder Pharaoh's heart got. So anyways, I hope that's helpful if that is confusing to you. And if I need to learn, then help me understand. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. So Moses is saying this to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with that rod that ate up your rods, that is in mine hand, upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. So the waters in the river will be turned to blood, and the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take that rod that we worked with before, and it ate all the other rods, and stretch your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and all their pools of water, and they shall become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. So God is really giving a serious demonstration of his power here to try to help Moses understand, Pharaoh understand, you are going to get yourself into trouble. Well, Moses and Aaron, they did so as the Lord commanded. He, Aaron, lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt, what happened? They did so with their enchantments. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought God was demonstrating his power here. But what happens is God demonstrates his power through the ministration of his agents, and Satan comes and demonstrates the same exact power through the ministration of his agents. And so you've got this real conundrum here where Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he saw that those that were on his team could do the same that were on the other team. Neither did he hearken unto them, which was God's servants, as the Lord had said, because kind of the Lord had said prophetically, they're not going to listen to you. You know, I mean, they just won't hear you. You can read that in the earlier parts of Exodus. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, but they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. A perfect amount of time. Look at that. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. Now we're going into Exodus 8, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go to Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, because I am the one true God in the midst of your very many multiple gods. So they were more than tritheistic. They were many theistic. I don't know what that term is, but they had lots of gods, whereas Moses and Aaron, they only had one God, and that one God has a son. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, okay? And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy servants. Yuck, right? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, upon the rivers and the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. Okay, it's like there's already a terrible scenario here. You've got water that's blood, and then to make it worse, you've got frogs coming out of the water that's blood, and those frogs are going everywhere. They're jumping into your house, they're in your kneading troughs, they're around your horses and your cattle, they're in your hair, they're in your shower, they're everywhere, and this blood is going everywhere, these frogs are going everywhere. It's nasty. It's absolutely nasty. And to make it worse, not only did those frogs come from the Lord, but the enchanters in Egypt, they also brought more frogs to come out. And so it's like, guys, listen, you're supposed to make those things go away, not make more. And so the whole scenario was absolutely awful. I wouldn't want to be there. And it says that those frogs were brought up onto the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. So here, Pharaoh was starting to realize that Moses and Aaron needed to entreat the Lord. You know, my servants, they brought more frogs. Please ask your God to take away the frogs from me and from my people. I will let the people go, and they may do sacrifice unto the one true God. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I retreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. So there is none like our God. We have one true God. You can just even ask Jesus about that in John 17, verse 3. The frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, from your servants, your people, and they will remain in the river only, where they're supposed to be. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron are the servants or representatives, or could you say agents of God. And Pharaoh has agents as well. Those are the magicians and the other enchanters, etc. Well, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Why? Because God was honoring his servant, his agent. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields. And they gathered them together unto heaps. That is nasty. I don't care what you think about, you know, something gross. That is gross. You got dead frogs in heaps. And the land stank. I just wouldn't want to be there. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, in other words, he was delivered from the plague of the frogs, he hardened his heart. So now it was Pharaoh hardening his heart. And he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So here's my point. Notice, Satan was using humans just as it will happen at the end of time, because they are co-workers, Satan and humans, just like God co-works with humans as well and his agents. Now, like I said, I believe Satan uses and used his angels, his demons, to work miracles, just as I believe that God is using his angels to work miracles. Let's see a little bit about that in the Bible as we turn to another section of the Bible, the centurion and angels. Now, in Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, this same story comes up, and there's a couple of things that change, but I'm just going to focus on this one story. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Okay, this is the guy that we need to focus on. He's got something going on here. He was beseeching him. See, there was a question that came in just the other day. Do people pray to Jesus? Well, yeah, right here. In Capernaum, the centurion was beseeching or praying to Jesus. What did he say? He said, Lord, my servant lies at home. He's sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And so he's praying for his servant. Who is he praying to? He's praying to Jesus, right? Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. So Jesus responded to that prayer. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Whoa, wait a minute. Don't even come. I'm not worthy that you should come. Don't come, just speak, right? So I think that's pretty powerful, how he was saying, just speak the word. For I am a man. Now, Luke says, I am also. I'm going to put that right here in these thoughts here, because Luke says that. I am also a man under authority. So wait a minute. What did the centurion say? I am also, like you are, a man under authority. In other words, there is an authority above me. I have authority above me. I am a man also of authority because I have soldiers under me. So I am a man under authority, but I also am a man above others. And so I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, I say, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So what is he saying? The centurion, he's saying, I have the ability to speak to people, to have them go, to have them come, and to have them do. And they go, they come, and they do. When Jesus heard that, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, what's amazing about this section of the Bible is that the centurion was saying, you don't need to come to my house. All you've got to do is command. I know how it works with you. I am the same kind of guy. I'm under authority, but I have people under me as well. I can speak to those people and they go and do it. And so what happens? He says, just speak the word. And so Christ spoke the word. Now, before he even got to that house, his servant was healed, right? Jesus came, and well, the centurion ran back, and the servants came and he said, "Hey, your servant is healed." Why? Because Christ had spoken the word, "I will heal your servant." You can read that story in Matthew 8 and also Luke 8 to find the context. But what's being said here is that Christ's servants were sent. They went and they did. Now, who were the servants of Christ? I've had some people say, well, the disciples. Yeah, but you don't read about the disciples being sent. The disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus didn't go, neither did Jesus send them. But he is the Lord of Sabaoth, according to the book of James. Christ has been given command over the angels. The angels are to worship Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And so Christ spoke, "Your servant is healed, go your way." And what happened? God, through his agents, in this case, through Christ and the angels, that servant was healed. And so I find it amazing that you can see in the Bible that Christ commanded his servants and there was a healing, just like in the Old Testament, Satan commanded his servants and there was healing. Satan had the magicians and the various servants there in Egypt, and they did those miracles, just like God used Christ and angels to do those miracles. Satan used his angels and the servants to do the miracles. So I find it fascinating that we can compare these sections in the Bible and see that there is actually a demonstration of healing that's done through agents. And Christ was actually marveling at this centurion, that he understood how that Christ too also was a man under authority, but having soldiers or workers under him as well. So I'm going to share something here that I think you're going to find interesting. It's called the geographical fraud head. You'll see this word is underlined in red because it's not a word. I've actually coined that phrase years back when I used to teach that in the book of Revelation, the dragon personates the Father and the first beast personates the Son and the second beast, the earth beast, personates the Spirit. So you can find lots of scripture in the Bible to illustrate the idea that this fraud head instead of Godhead is a real thing. So the dragon, his place was in heaven, just like the Father. He was great, just like the Father. He had a throne to give, just like the Father, having a throne to give. He had more than one head, just like there's more than one that has the Godhead. And that's just a play on words. I understand that the Father has the Godhead, which is divinity, and it pleased the Father that he also, the Son, had the fullness of divinity, which is the Godhead. And so it's just a play on words there. You can leave that one out if you don't like it. That's fine. So he was worshipped because of the one after him, just like the Father is worshipped because of the one after him. And he has a forever experience where he's going to live or be destroyed forever, and the Father will reign forever. So there's a real personation here between the Father and the dragon, right? So the first beast of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, is personating the Son, who all through the Bible illustrates all the characteristics that this first beast is trying to illustrate or mimic. They're both animals, right? They both come up out of water. They both look like the one before them, just like Christ said, you know, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. They both have horns. This one had 10, but interestingly in Daniel chapter, what is it? It's 7 or 8, I can't remember right now, I think it's 8. No, it's 7. Yeah, Daniel chapter 7. There's 10 horns on that beast, but there's a little horn that breaks up 3. So there's one horn with 7 horns, and this is one Christ with 7 horns. So it's really close if you do a little more homework. And so anyways, this one had horns, this one had horns, this one had crowns, this one had crowns. In the book Early Writings page, what page is it now? I don't remember. 53, I think it is, just from memory. So I may be wrong. It says that Christ had 7 crowns. And so it's interesting, you can go ahead and find that. He had a name written on him, which is the name of blasphemy. He had a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They both looked like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. You can see that Christ looked like a leopard, bear, and a lion because he looks like his Father. And his Father, our ultimate Savior, is demonstrated here in Hosea 13. They both had power, throne, and authority because of the one before them. And just like Jesus had power, throne, and authority given from the one before him, same thing happened with the beast. They both were wounded unto death, and they both had that deadly wound that was healed. They both have the world wandering after them, and they both continued for 3.5 years. And so you can see very clearly, and you can see the 3.5 years in the book of John, but also in the book of Daniel chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So you have here this clear description that the papacy, the beast, is doing everything it can to mimic Christ. Let's just think for a second about the papacy mimicking Christ. You have, or Christ's ministry, really. The papacy has a high priest. The papacy also has priests. Christ is a high priest, and he has angels as priests. You have in the papacy, in the Catholic system, you have great, amazing cathedrals. Well, in heaven, you have a great, amazing cathedral. You have angels that are pictured on the walls in the cathedrals here on earth. Well, in heaven, you have angels that are etched into the walls and also on the veil. You have incense here. You have incense in heaven. You have bread here. You have bread in heaven as well. You have wine and you have wine. You have, or blood, you know, illustrating bread. You have candlesticks and you have candlesticks. You have incense and you have incense. All these things down here on the earth are illustrated what's going on in heaven. This is all the papacy illustrating everything that Christ is doing in the heavens. And what he's doing is he's trying to distract from what God is doing through his son in the sanctuary in heaven by setting up this false sanctuary service here on the earth. And that's what's happening in Daniel chapter 8. In fact, if you're interested, you can go and find, I've got two parts in Daniel chapter 8 in the playlist at revelationwithdaniel.com or the YouTube page, Revelation with Daniel. You can go to the playlist called Prophecy, and you'll see Daniel 8 part 1, Daniel 8 part 2, and I illustrate what's going on there with the papacy mimicking the ministration of Christ in the heavens. Anyways, that's what you have here. And now the earth beast, which is Revelation 13 verses 11 through 18, he is trying to personate the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, we know, is the Spirit of the Father that is exemplified or experienced through the Son. And we get the Spirit of the Father through the Son. Same thing exactly here. The earth beast is an expression of the dragon through this beast. It's the same exact thing. We have the Spirit going from the Father through the Son, just like, you know, you have the dragon working through the beast and making up the image of the beast. Anyways, so here we have this false prophet to deceive, whereas we have a spirit that is a true prophet to lead into truth. They're both lamb-like, right? They both speak like the one before them. That's what it says in both sections of these verses. They came after the first beast is killed. This one came after Christ was killed, which is the beast that's being personated. They exercise all the authority of the one before them in both cases. They direct the worship to the one before them in both cases. They both perform miracles, right? And they both bring down fire from heaven, or come down like fire from heaven. You can see in Acts chapter 2. They both give life or breath to the image, just like what was happening at the time of Christ when he breathed on them. He gave breath to the image, which is his followers. And they both apply a mark on the head, or rather the hand or the forehead. This one applies the seal only on the forehead. So there's the idea of this personation between the Father, his Son, and the Spirit. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet is a false system on the earth doing everything it can to personate what the Father is doing through the Son. And the best way, the best one word to target that false doctrine or system on the earth is the Trinity. The Trinity is doing everything it can around the world to deceive people about the Father, his Son, and the Spirit. And it's working. Go to any church, including the one I used to pastor, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and you will find the false doctrine of the Trinity completely overwhelming the entire denomination around the world. And so what we're trying to do is understand what the Bible teaches about who God is, who the Son is, what the Spirit is, and how it's ministered. We just saw previously that the ministration of the angels are involved in the working of miracles. And you can see that in the writings of Ellen White as well. You can find that very easily. Just type in the phrase, all the miracles. Just type in that phrase, and you'll find that all the miracles done by Christ were by the power of God through the ministration of the angels, just as we can see in the Bible. So now I'm going to go into this other part where it's talking about the geographical fraud head more in an explanation. Now up here, We have seen the dragon, the father, the beast and the son, the earth beast and the spirit, right? So we're going to see the dragon is really Rome, okay? But he's personating the father. We're going to see the beast, it's really the papacy, and he's personating the son. We're going to see the false prophet, it's really America, personating the spirit. So that's my idea of the geographical fraud head. That's this geographical thing here, is the idea that it's Rome, the papacy, and America. Okay, Rome was a world ruling power which gave all of its authority over to the son or the papacy. And then finally, there was another expression of the Roman power working through the papacy in America. So we're going to see that going on with the father giving all his power to the son, and then the father's experience working through the son as an expression of the spirit here down in the earth. So now, the dragon uses Rome, right? So let's just think about this. The dragon uses Rome to personate the father. The beast uses the papacy to personate the son, and the false prophet uses America or the Protestants in America to personate the spirit. Here are my thoughts. I've tried to put them as quickly and easily into a one-page document as possible. You can see that there are 5 pages here only because it's bigger text, but at 12-point font, you're going to see it's only 1 page. The Father brought forth a Son in His own image or spirit. Okay, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. You can see that in Hebrews 1:3. Have we seen the dragon bring forth a quote-unquote Son in the express image of His person? Well, yeah, of course. The dragon brought forth Rome. And Rome also, in the physical expression, he, a nation where most leaders have claimed the status of God, they had given his power, or he had given his power, his seat and his authority to a son after him. So Rome brought forth somebody in his own image after his own likeness. Now, okay, so since the Father brought forth the Son from himself, as exemplified in the physical illustration of Adam and Eve, you can see that in Genesis 2, or as seen from a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands in Daniel 2:45. Christ was the stone which the builder rejected, of course. You can see that in also Acts of the Apostles. We see, or we should be able to see, a similarity of the Father bringing forth the Son, right? And what do we see? We should be able to see that in the occurrence that the dragon brought forth a beast, which is Rome bringing forth the papacy from himself, even sitting on the same continent or throne, if you will. And so where did the papacy come from? It came directly from Rome, like being begotten from Rome. Okay, so you have a father bringing forth a son, the son coming forth from the father. This is a clear description of the geographical fraud head. So the spirit of the son, okay, demonstrated in John 7 and also Revelation 5 and John 14 through 17, was sent forth without a throne or a crown. Because, you know, the spirit doesn't have a crown or a throne. Well, in the same way, the false prophet, America, he came forth from the beast, which is the papacy, a false son, which happened through the pilgrims, but he had no crown or throne. So America has no thrones and no crowns here. There's no, what do you call that? Monarchy in America. And so America, like the spirit, has no throne or no crown. It is clear that the father, or Rome, or the dragon, because they're all kind of the same thing in my illustration here of geographical fraudhead, and the son, the papacy or the beast, have a throne. Okay, the father has a throne which gave it to the son. Yet the spirit, America, the false prophet, does not share a throne, but rather he comes forth or came forth from that throne. So we see that Rome gave a throne to the papacy, but America came forth from the papacy, from the dark and Middle Ages. So Rome shared a throne, but the Americas came, or America came forth from, just like we have the Father sharing a throne and the Spirit coming forth from. So it's really amazing to me to be able to see this understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even in geography. It blows my mind. So America, the false spirit, will finally be successful in making an image to the papacy or the Son, the false Son, of course, just as the true spirit will finally be successful in making an image to the Son. How does he do that? Through you and through me. Remember what the Bible says in, let's see if I can find it, John 14:23. I'm going to go to 22 first. Judas, not Iscariot, he said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not to the world?" Well, Jesus answered and said, if a man, that's how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to manifest himself and his Father to the world. If a man love me, he will keep my words. That's how I'm going to manifest myself. Because if he does that, my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So how is it that you will manifest yourself unto the world? My Father and I will dwell in a man who loves me and keeps my words. That's how we're going to manifest ourselves to the world. And so that's exactly what's happening here. America is going to manifest the papacy to the world, just like the Spirit is going to manifest the Son to the world. How? Through the service of His agent, which in this case is America or us. The Spirit being manifested through us, or the Spirit being manifested through America, the Spirit of the papacy. So the Father and the Son both have thrones and crowns, illustrated by the two crowns on the table of showbread in the sanctuary. You can see that one is a crown, and then there's a handbreadth and another crown extending that. The Spirit has no throne or crown. Rome and the papacy both have thrones and crowns. Again, just to say it in a different way, America has no crown or throne. So it's clear that we have God the Father bringing forth the Son, which gave the gift of His Spirit, being illustrated by the fraud head of Revelation 12 through 13. What's also interesting is that the dragon, the false father, is portrayed with crowns on its heads. Okay? So this dragon has crowns on its heads, which have always been there as long as it existed. Rome has always had crowns on its heads. You can see that in Revelation 12:3. The beast, though, the false son, had crowns on its horns. Now, those crowns were not always on the horns, but those crowns were placed very ceremoniously by the dragon, the false father, on those horns. Because, you see, the second one here, the beast, he didn't always have leadership rule, but the dragon gave power, seat, and authority over to the beast. And therefore, those crowns were placed on that beast. And so those crowns were always not on that horn, but were placed ceremoniously by the dragon on that son by the false father. And so you can see patriarchs and prophets and realize the same thing happened with the true father ceremoniously placing a crown on the true son. The false prophet, of course, never had crowns, and it's never had a throne, never will it, because the Spirit is not a being. The application that I would make to this is that we need to understand what the Bible teaches. We need to understand who God is, who His Son is, what the Spirit is. And we need to have that transform our life. It's not just about knowing. We can know all these things and go straight to hell. We need to have characters that reflect the image of the Son, making an image to the beast, if you will, in the true way, the image of His Son. We don't want the image of the beast of this world. We know that the world is going the wrong direction quickly, and we want to be able to go the right direction quickly. The last movements will be rapid ones. We've already seen in the very rapid movements worldwide and the entire world coming together. And so we want to be able to see God's movements being rapid in our lives. And if He wants to pull us all together worldwide, then He's going to have to continue working miracles, because, you know, it seems very tough for unity in lots of things and lots of ways. But God is doing wonderful things. So I want to surrender to God and His Son to make an image of His Son in my life. What about you?